Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, the last chapter, the last portion of that chapter. This morning, Lord willing, we will finish this letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. And sometimes it's easy to jump over the beginning of a letter and jump over the ending of a letter and just focus on what the meat of the letter is in between. But we don't want to do that because the closing is important, not to be overlooked. We've moved through 3+ chapters as we looked at what God inspired Paul to write to the Colossian church. We've seen the majesty of Christ described. We've seen the warnings against false teaching and the mysteries that the false teachers offered. We've seen an encouragement for us to live out the Christian faith in our families, in the workplaces, in the world. An exhortation to pray, to reach out to the lost. It's just a full letter that we could spend many, many years looking at and applying to our own lives. And as we began looking at the close of the letter last week, we saw that there's a list of people laid out for us, and they serve as more than just a mere list with some characteristics or attributes of those people. They're like mini biographies as you look at what Paul says about them, how he communicates their strengths, and then you compare other parts of Scripture, the book of Acts, for example, Philemon, which is closely connected to Colossians here, and we see a picture of a man, a picture of a woman, and how they served, what they were able to accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they serve as encouragements, and you know as well as I do the encouragement of reading a biography. I know that as I look at my own Christian life, there are times where I've struggled and gone through dry seasons. And the tool that God uses the most to bring me back to a spiritual emphasis in my mind is the biography. Because in the biography, you see the depth of doctrine being lived out in a man or a woman's life. And you can see how God used it. And then you can relate it to your own life. And you can compare your highs, your lows with the person about whom the biography is written, their highs, their lows. And you can see God at work. And it's just an encouragement to the faith. And so what we have here is nearly a dozen encouragements to the faith as we move through each one. Last week, we looked first at Tychicus and Onesimus, the bearers of the letter. As they stood there and were going to give the Colossian church the letters that Paul had written to the Colossians and also to Philemon, we saw how they were important in Paul's ministry, not just in this aspect that's listed here, but throughout the ministry and how God used them and brought them to the faith. We then moved into the greetings to the Colossian church, and here Paul is just saying, this person says hello, this person says hello, but he gives details. We learned about people like Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, and how they were faithful servants of God, how they ministered to the Apostle Paul, how they ministered to the Colossian church, and how they fit into what God was doing throughout the Mediterranean world in that first century of the church. So we'll look at the rest of these greetings that Paul gives, and then we'll look at the last verse where he wraps up with a farewell, brief but powerful, as we look at the rest of the book of Colossians this morning. Let's read together, and we're going to start in verse 7 so that we can put our minds around the fullness of this passage. Paul writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. As we began last week and looked at the bearers of the letter, as I said earlier, we moved into the greetings to the Colossian church and looked at Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. We're just going to dive right in here and look at the greetings to the Colossian church in the person of Epaphras and see first his relationship to the Colossians there in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number. Epaphras, the name is the shortened form of Epaphroditus, and we know of another Epaphroditus mentioned in the book of Philippians. This is a different man. And I want you to remember who this is as we were introduced to him back in chapter 1. There it says that the Colossians learned, this is verse 7, learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant on behalf of Christ, a bondservant of Christ on our behalf. So Epaphras was the one that brought the gospel to the Colossian church. And as we piece together the history that we know of the early church, it seems that Paul, while ministering in Ephesus, had Epaphras come and visit that area for some reason. And while he was there in Ephesus, he heard the gospel, received Christ, and then went back, and he was the instrument through whom God worked to bring the gospel to the city of Colossae. And the related cities that we've already read about in our passage, it seems that he was the person that brought the gospel as well to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul calls him a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear the word slave, you think of submission. Jesus is the master, the slave submits to him. This title, when you see Paul use it, he uses it often of himself. He considered himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He also used it of Timothy, just once, over in Philemon 1 and verse 1. The only other person Paul calls a bondslave of Jesus Christ is Epaphras. It's a unique title. It's found in other places in the New Testament. But for the Apostle Paul, as he interacted with all these people and wrote numerous letters that included people's names, it is noteworthy to see that he used this word of himself and Timothy and Epaphras. That's it. So Epaphras's ministry stood out, just like Timothy's ministry did, and of course, Paul's ministry itself. So Epaphras, this bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends the Colossians his greetings. Now, that's the relationship with the Colossians. Look at the work for the Colossians, beginning at the end of verse 12. Paul says of him, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Some intense words there. First, always. Second, laboring. Third, earnestly. Paul doesn't say he prays for you once in a while in a relaxed manner. He's always laboring earnestly. The word laboring there, you've heard this Greek word before, agonizomai, and it's the word from which we get the word agony for. It's hard work. This word was used in the sporting world of the day to talk about Olympic athletes contending in the games that they held. In the Christian church, it came to be used to describe the struggle, the work, the labor that a believer does as he or she deals with difficulty and danger that is contrary to the gospel. The same word is used over in chapter 1 and verse 29, where Paul says, for this purpose, the building up of the church, I also labor, striving according to God's power. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So it's spiritual fighting is what we're talking about here. And that's what prayer involves. In fact, Paul says he is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. He's going to God, speaking on behalf of the Colossian church, and it is a struggle. It's a contention. I think the best example we have of this would be Jesus in the garden. You think of how the gospel writers describe the agony through which Jesus was going as he prayed to the Father. We understand Jesus had a grasp of what he was about to do on the cross, and so that affects him. Well, something in the heart of Epaphras was being affected as he prayed for the Colossian church. What do you think it was? His concern for them. In fact, the end of verse 12, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You see, for Epaphras, he was distant from the Colossian church. But distance does not diminish the affection or the care a slave for Christ has for the church. It didn't matter that they weren't face to face. It wasn't out of mind or out of sight, out of mind for Epaphras. He had them in his heart, and so he labored for them in his prayers. Some, as we look through the description of Epaphras here and understand his role, see him even playing the role of a pastor for the Colossian church. And as we said before, a key figure in the ministry to Laodicea and Hierapolis. With those words, it's easy to look at what verse 12 says and say, well, that's for those who are leaders in the church to labor earnestly in prayer. But oftentimes, in fact, I can say almost always, I don't want to say always because there will be some place you find that it's not true, but almost always, the details given for church leadership, the qualifications for church leadership, the roles they have, the duties they're supposed to carry out, they're found elsewhere as far as the whole church doing those things as well. So there's never really a time where you can say, I don't have to think about that because I don't have that role. It's part of following Christ that we do our part in every way, in everything. And so that's the same that is true here regarding prayer. Look at Romans 15 and verse 30. Romans 15 and verse 30. The point here is that we are all slaves of Christ, and we are all called to agonize in our prayer, to work hard in our prayer. Romans 15, 30, the Apostle Paul there writes to the Roman church, "Now I urge you, brethren," that's the whole group who's listening to the letter being read, "by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So he urges the church to strive with him in their prayers. He urges them to agonize with them in their prayers. Strength of the prayers is in the description of how they are delivered. So it's not talking about just emotionally pouring your heart out before God, although agonizing in your prayers will involve emotion. It's talking about the work involved. This is hard work. It is difficult to maintain concentration for any length of time. At least for me it is, and I would think for some of you it is. It's hard to keep your focus on the spiritual as we live in the physical. Some of us are good at agonizing for the 100-yard dash, and that's good. But the Christian life is more like a marathon than a 100-yard dash. And so it involves us, and it involves the ability to mentally exercise yourself so that you can do the work of prayer. It's easy for us to give up, to start and stop, to get distracted. But the adage of, what do you do when you fall off a horse? Get back on, that applies to the prayer life as well. God does not want you wallowing in the past, saying, oh, yesterday was such a bad day of prayer, therefore I'm just going to give up. No, you get back on the horse, you start agonizing again, and you develop that life of prayer. Epaphras is a great model for that. I want you again to see the end of verse 12 See his motivation, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. There's so much here. Here's the reason for his work. These are intercessory prayers, and that word just means praying on behalf of other people. So he's going to the throne of grace. He's praying for the Colossian church. By name, he knows them. What is he praying? Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. The word perfect there, it means mature, complete, full grown. We're not saying sinless, because we know that won't happen on this side of eternity. Not only are you maturing, but you are fully assured in the will of God, in every will, in all the things willed by God. And so the motivation for prayer here is that Epaphras wants the Colossians, the individuals and the church as a whole, to carry through to the end, to fulfill what they have begun. That they would not stop for anything. And what we see here is the necessity of prayer for the ability to stand. And we see a connection between the person praying and the people being prayed for. God uses the prayers of others to help people walk with him. So what we have here is that the Colossians need the prayers of Epaphras to walk well. Otherwise, Epaphras would do what? Say, well, God is sovereign, so God will take care of them. They're his children after all. I'm busy with other things here. But Epaphras understands how God's sovereignty is tied into our responsibility. And he recognizes his responsibility as connected to these brothers and sisters in Christ. So he goes to God and prays for these things. You see, the purpose of his prayers is that they would stand strong, that they would be fully convinced, fully persuaded in every will of God. And so this is not just true for Epaphras and the Colossians, it's true for us as well. You see, you need the prayers of others. This is why you cannot be a follower of Christ and not be part of a church. You are fooling yourself if you think you can be independent and just live out there and fully follow Christ on your own. It's not possible. You need the prayers of others. How are they going to pray for you if they don't even know you? And it's also true, others need your prayers. As you look around the congregation and you see people or know about people struggling, what's God calling you to do? Well, not complain about it, not look down on them. Pray for them. Take it to the Lord in prayer. They need you in this time. The church has a horrible history of seeing people struggling and putting them aside, saying, you're not measuring up. You don't give us those feel-good attitudes. We need to just keep you to the side till you can get your act together, then you can come back in. That's not what the church is about. The church is about praying for one another. And we see that just in this end part of the verse. Praying earnestly that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Look back to verse 2, this same chapter. Can you see why, just looking at the life of Epaphras, can you see why the Apostle Paul said, devote yourselves to prayer? You see, there's the command. There's the instruction. There's the imperative. You need to do this as a follower of Christ. Devote yourselves to prayer. Here we see an example and a why. Epaphras is doing this, and we know why. Because he has the good of those around him on his heart. That's for all of us. The Christian life is very other-centered, isn't it? It's other-centered in sharing your needs with the rest of the church. It's other-centered in praying for the needs of the rest of the church. That requires fellowship. The dynamic nature of the body at work requires personal interaction. You can imagine the motivation for the Colossian church to live their Christian lives well when Paul's saying, this man, he's laboring earnestly for you. He's going to the Lord in prayer on your behalf, praying that you'd be mature and you would grow. What's that going to make them think? We want to mature and grow because he's working hard for us. We want his labors to be fruitful. When you know somebody's praying for you, praying fervently for you, it encourages you, doesn't it? Because you're reminded, I've got to try to follow through with this by God's help because I know so-and-so, they're praying for me, and I know they're going to ask me about it next time I see them. And that reminds us that when you ask someone to pray for you, tell them how it's being answered. You don't mention a prayer request and never mention it again, and everybody hopes everything worked out. And when someone asks you to pray for them, when you see them, ask them how it's going. I'm praying for you. Look now at verse 13. Paul says, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." If Epaphras was filling out a job application, the Apostle Paul would be first in line to be a reference. He would testify about this man's goodness, about his faithfulness. He says he has a deep concern. We've talked about this inward toil for the good of the church. We've talked about Laodicea. Hierapolis is mentioned here, and there's a connection between these three cities because of where they laid geographically. They were in, as we've said before, the Lycus Valley, and Laodicea and Hierapolis faced each other north and south sides of the Lycus Valley, about 6 miles apart. And Colossae was about 10 to 12 miles further upstream along the river there. Hierapolis, and I want you to understand this just so you know the struggles of the people who lived there who were trying to follow Christ. The very name Hierapolis means sacred city, but it doesn't mean sacred city for anything Christian. Hierapolis owed its fame to not only warm mineral springs and its trade in dyed wools, but it was the center of worship for what is known as the Phrygian Mother of the Gods. And rites were administered by mutilated priests. Paul had met none of these people personally. None of them had met Paul. Epaphras was the connection. And so he's giving them a good report about this godly man. Now, look to the next man. Verse 14, just the beginning. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke, a Greek man with a Greek name. You know Luke. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke, the author of the book of Acts. He's mentioned also the end of Philemon, verse 24, the end of Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 11. He was the author of more New Testament words than any other person. What does Paul call him? Right off the bat. Beloved physician. Interesting. The man who wrote more of the New Testament is known as the beloved doctor. How does that fit into the history here? Well, even as ancient as we see life 2,000 years ago in and around the Mediterranean, the practice of medicine was highly developed among the Greeks. For example, there are doctors serving in the royal courts of the Roman Empire. Luke, as we looked at in our study of his gospel, shows a knowledge of medical terms as you look through his accounts of Jesus' life. The grammar here behind the English Luke, the beloved physician, can be understood this way: Luke, my beloved physician. And here we get into the relationship between Luke and Paul and how God used them both. It would seem that Luke served as Paul's physician. He looked after his health. There was a doctor-missionary friendship, relationship between the two men. You can look through the book of Acts, and we won't do this now for sake of time, but the first missionary journey, Luke was not part of. the traveling team. He shows up in the second missionary journey, and then he's there in and out, as Paul is described, and we know that from the word we in parts of the book of Acts, that Luke's there because he's the author, and he's saying, I'm here with this man, and we are doing this event or taking care of that issue. I mentioned the end of 2 Timothy, again, chapter 4, verse 11, but there it says, only Luke is with me. And where is Paul at the end of 2 Timothy? He's in prison. He's awaiting death. Not the same time that he's in prison here, right in the book of Colossians. So Luke, it makes sense. He's there to be taking care of him physically as he's moving closer and closer to eternity. So Luke had a specialty. He had a gift. He had a ministry. And it was serving this man. Think about the usefulness of a doctor and all the suffering the Apostle Paul experienced and all the bodily injury he received from those who were persecuting him. Listen to what John Scott writes about Luke. In essence, he says, with the exception of that Friday afternoon when Jesus hung from the cross, this was the most important day. Now let me read. Without Luke's help as a physician, as a companion and friend, Paul could never have carried his heavy load in the Christian ministry. Without Luke's pen, the same grave that covered Paul's body would also have covered his name. In my mind, the most important event in the history of time took place on that day when a poor, sick, discouraged Jew went into the office of Luke, the Greek physician. Think about what a role this man played and how without him, understanding how God's providence works, without Luke, where's Acts? It doesn't happen, and it's not written. You see, every man, every woman in the body of Christ has a vital part to play. Sometimes it's easy to see. You read through the New Testament, and Paul's there. He's everywhere. Sometimes it's a little bit more obscure, and it takes time to look into it. And we also don't have to minimize those events, those activities of life that the world would label non-spiritual and say the Christian church is only about spiritual things and we don't want to do anything else. Well, that's not true. Why? Because we have bodies. Because we live in the physical. And so Luke's training in God's providence, Luke's training as a doctor was used in many ways that we have no idea, but we do know it was used in the Apostle Paul's life to help him continue in his ministry in those missionary journeys. You think about Luke and you think about Mark. We looked at him last week. They're both with Paul. They're both writers of Gospels. And as they are writing these things down, fine-tuning them, it's possible they both had copies of their Gospel as they're ministering there to Paul in prison. Third man this morning, Demas, the end of verse 14. Just three words in the English, two in the Greek, and also Demas. What does this tell us? Nothing more than that Demas was present. He was there. Now, nothing is negative here in these words. He's also mentioned in the very same way at the end of Philemon, verse 24. However, and we have to keep this as a possibility, there's an absence of any commendation. It just sticks out because all the other people mentioned are commended for something about their characters or about their work. At minimum, this is a foretelling of what would happen in Demas's life. It could be that what happens in Demas's life is already beginning to show signs to the apostle, and so he refrains from any condemnation or commendation, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul tells Timothy to make every effort to come to me soon. And then these words, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." We don't know the time frame between the writing of Colossians and the writing of 2 Timothy. We don't know exactly how long that was. There was time that passed. But there's a seed in Demas. There's something in this man that leads him to go astray. As we think of all the positive examples in this list, Demas stands out as neutral at best, possibly a negative example of the care we need to have. You know, it's not just enough to hang out with the Apostle Paul. It's not just enough to be with other people, as vital as that is. You will stand before the Lord as an individual, just you and Christ. And as you depend upon Him, you cling to Him, you beg Him to grant you perseverance to continue to lead you in the faith. We also understand from Demas's life, just by the words, that he loved this present world, how powerful the world is. We know how powerful indwelling sin is because we deal with that regularly. We know how powerful Satan is because there's spiritual battle going on, and he is, well, one of the greatest creation as far as his power and his glory, if we can use the darkness of his glory in that phrase. But the world is powerful as well. It's very appealing, very alluring, and all that it offers. And if we don't keep our minds on eternity, it can just lead us astray like our flesh can and like the devil can. Verses 15 and 16 focus on a woman named Nympha. Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." What do we have here? We have the fact that the church met in a house. Who was the owner? Nympha. She was the one who showed hospitality by allowing the church to meet there. Understand, it wasn't until the 3rd century that separate buildings were used for church meetings. House churches were the norm for a couple hundred years. We see that in the life of Philemon, verse 2. The Colossian church met in Philemon's house. Romans 14, verses 3 through 5, we read about Prisca and Aquila and the fact that the Roman church met in their house. And here again we have Nympha, the Laodicean church. The Laodicean letter is mentioned in verse 16. Paul says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Stop there. When letters came from apostles, they were read publicly to the church. If we could bring the book of Acts to 2016, it would look very much like this, that there would be a person with the letter, and we would all sit and get ready to hear from the Lord, and the letter would be read. This is the manner, the method, the mode that God has used to communicate His word to the church, to His people, for millennia. Turn back with me to Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah is right before Psalms and Job. Nehemiah chapter 8. What you have here at the beginning is a description of them gathering the people together. And understand the setting here is the people have been in captivity. Judah has been in captivity. They are returning to the land from Babylon, and they're coming together, Ezra, Nehemiah, some people with them. And they're trying to reestablish Israel and worship there in their land. So they gather everybody. Verse 2 says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could listen with understanding. And then verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. Well, we have a wooden podium. This is not something new, something we've created. Say, hey, I think we can gather people for a church service and then talk about the Bible. We didn't invent this. This is something that's been going on, like we said, for thousands of years. And here, Ezra is doing the same thing. Now, Ezra has many men who stand beside him. Chapter 8 and verse 5, we're in Nehemiah now. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. That's different. You can stay seated. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Look at verse 8. Here's our point. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The word translating there can also be translated as explaining. So what did Ezra do? He stood up at a wooden podium, he opened the book, and he explained it. That's what we do. We carry on what God began back in the nation of Israel. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. That's what we do when we gather together at different times throughout the week, because that's the way God has said, this is the way I want it done. So we get into that mindset for what Paul's talking about here and these different letters that he lists. When he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So take this letter of Colossians, as we know it, and pass it on down the river to the Laodiceans and have them read it. And I want you to get their letter and bring it to you, and you read it. The idea here is that these letters were, we describe them as circular, meaning they went from place to place. And we understand that some of the application points are very specific to specific churches. But in general, everything that's said to the Colossians applies to us. And we live 2,000 years later and across the ocean and the continent from the city of Colossae. And so you can imagine how applicable the words to the Laodiceans and to the Colossians were for not only themselves, but for each other. And so these letters went from place to place. And what would happen is the church would receive their letter, they would copy it and send on the copy and keep the original, because it was theirs. They didn't want to just forget about it, and they wanted to revisit it. So that's Nympha, the church in Laodicea that met in her house. Look at Archippus now. Verse 17. Archippus is going to get hammered here in a good way. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. How is he going to get hammered? Look at the present for Archippus. Say to him, take heed to the ministry. Keep an eye on the ministry. And the reason this is so weighty is because, well, let me ask you, who's the letter written to? The entire church. And so Archippus is being called out because he's not taking heed to his ministry. There's something going on that's causing Paul to write this. He needs to be encouraged and exhorted, not just in private. It wasn't like a quick little letter that or note that Paul wrote and Tychicus can hand it off to Archippus privately. But the whole church now knows. And so what are they going to be saying to him for the rest of the week when they run into him? Archippus, take heed to your ministry. Remember what Paul said. You were called out in the letter. Make sure you keep doing this. Lord willing, it would make them pray for him that he would carry out his ministry. He is to, at present, take heed to the ministry. Then Paul looks backward and says, which you have received in the Lord. Now, this is something that connects to the weight of what Archippus is to be doing. This is not something minor. This isn't a hobby he's encouraged to be involved with. This is a ministry he has received in the Lord. He received it while in the Lord. As he was following Christ, he received it. You know that when a person comes to faith, they are given spiritual gifts or strengths or duties. We read about spiritual gifts in the books of Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. As a Christian, you can look at it this way. As long as you have a pulse, you have a gift. There's a reason God has you in the church. It's not just for yourself. It's for his glory, but it's for the benefit of others around you. So use your gift. But Paul doesn't say to Archippus, take heed to your gift. What does he say? Take heed to your ministry. What's a ministry? A ministry is simply a gift exercised at a particular time to a particular people. So God had designed Archippus, given him strengths, given him skills. God brought Archippus into the church, saved his soul, spiritually gifted him, and then he had a duty given to him, a particular people, a particular place, and that is known as a ministry. So use what you've been made to do so that you can minister to the people around you. It's from God. It's not from the Apostle Paul. It's not something Archippus just made up on his own. Paul says, no, this is from the Lord. You received it. You were passive in this. You received it from the Lord. Then Paul looks to the future, the very end of verse 17, that you may fulfill it. In other words, keep on filling it full. This is a lifetime job, Archippus. God gave you this ministry. You keep on doing it until God says, okay, I want you to move on now. Let me ask you, how are you using your gifts? How are you using your ministry? Or what is your ministry? When you think of ministry or gift, is it something that's on the shelf at home, polished and nice, so everybody can see it, but it's not really used? Do you need to be encouraged the same way Archippus is encouraged here to take heed to what God's given you and to exercise it, use it? The church is in need of it. What would cause us not to exercise our gifts, not to fulfill our ministries? Well, sometimes we think, if God gave it to me, it's going to be smooth sailing. And everybody's going to love it. And if I'm exercising my gift, life will be terrific. What happens? It gets hard. It gets difficult. Exercising your gift, using who you are to minister to God's people, sometimes is not appreciated at all. There's spiritual battle involved. The world's involved. The flesh is involved. Sometimes ministries or gifts are not recognized enough. Nobody really knows what I'm doing. Nobody knows what's going on. It's not public enough. I don't get enough feedback. And what we're really saying is I don't get enough praise, but we call it feedback because that's more an acceptable word. There are a number of reasons we would keep our gift on the shelf. There are a number of reasons we wouldn't want to be involved in ministry. I mean, it's risky. It's much easier to attend than to be a member, to participate in what's going on in the body. Archippus receives an exhortation in front of the whole church. We think of the Proverbs, iron sharpening iron. We think of the book of Hebrews. Consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. It's time for Archippus to show himself teachable and humbly receive Paul's encouragement and the entire church's encouragement as they all hear about the challenge here. We move now to the last verse of the letter to the Colossians. We move from the greetings to the Colossians to the farewell from Paul. Three statements. First, the action of Paul. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And it might stand out to you that he doesn't say, I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand. What's he writing? Only verse 18. That's it. Well, who else wrote the letter? It was common in the day to have a secretary write down what you dictated. The technical term, for those of you who are into technical terms, was amanuensis. And this was a normal way things were communicated in the day as far as writing these kinds of letters. We see that at the ends of other letters as well. Added to that, some other possibilities regarding the Apostle Paul and him personally. He could be a man who doesn't write the letters himself because of an eye disease. This is conjecture, but it's based on fact. The book of Galatians talks about some suffering that Paul was going through. And there are some words, some descriptions there in chapter 4, chapter 6 that communicate he could have suffered from an eye disease that made it difficult for him to even write. A motivation for the apostle writing this part of the letter and to say, I write this greeting with my own hand, could be to protect against forgeries. Spiritual battle going on today and back then. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 and chapter 3, verse 17, that church was being misled by letters that were falsely said to have come from the apostles. And so he grabs the amanuensis's pen and says, let me write this myself so they know that this is me sending this letter because I write uniquely. Paul then moves on to the action of the Colossians, the action of Paul to the action of the Colossians. And he says this, remember my imprisonment. He's in bonds, he's in chains, he's imprisoned, and he simply says, pray for me. This is a great way to apply the command in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, and here's a prayer request. I want you to pray for me. When I say the word leader of an organization, even leader of a church, what comes into our mind is usually something like an office with a desk and a big chair, not a puny chair, a big chair that the person who's the leader is sitting in, and he's comfortable, it's air conditioned, he's surrounded by materials that help him to do his job. But here we have the leader of the early church in prison. Suffering. In humility, he expresses his need for their ministry. It's a call to action for the Colossians. It doesn't diminish his dependence upon the Lord. He's depending completely on the Lord, but he also understands how it fits together, God's actions, the church's prayers. You can also imagine that the Colossian church, knowing that at that moment he was in prison suffering, that would strengthen their own faith to continue on in following Christ. So in verse 18, you have the action of Paul, the action of the Colossians, now action of God. Grace be with you. The request from Paul to the only one who can provide grace, that's God. We are told to go to the throne of grace in our prayers during life on earth. We also understand it's all about grace as we enter into eternity. There's a story of a man who appeared at the gate of heaven, and the angel asked him, how he's going to get in. And the angel tells him it takes 1,000 points. To come in here. The angel says, tell me about your life. The man smiled and said, well, I've been going to church almost every Sunday of my life. The angel says, oh, that's terrific. That's 3 points. The man gasped, only 3 points. He said, well, I also went to Sunday school and I served in this ministry and that ministry. I tithed. I tried to be a good neighbor. The angel said, oh, that's great. That gives you a total of 10 points. And the man gasped, and said, at this rate, I'll never get in except by the grace of God. And that's the point. We will never get in except by the grace of God. The analogy breaks down immediately, of course, because if there were really points given out for life lived, it would be 0 points plus 0 points. You have nothing to offer when you get to the gate. God's grace is a free gift. And all that has been said, you think about everything Paul has said from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, verse 17. It all requires grace. And it's fitting that he would end the letter with grace be with you. And the letter has come full circle because guess how it starts? After the introduction, the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul's words here are an appropriate benediction to the passage. And the passage is an appropriate benediction to the letter. It's an encouragement to our faith. It gives examples of men and women who are living by grace. You're aware that here, I hope you're aware, don't tell anybody if you're not aware of this, but you're aware that every Sunday we end our worship service with a benediction. It's usually from Numbers chapter 6, where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, and here's what we say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And that's what we have here in our passage. Good news from a distant land, encouraging to the soul, yes. The Apostle Paul wraps it up with a prayer, with a hope that as we look at these men's and women's lives, that we will understand that it requires grace to follow in their footsteps. And so he says, grace be with you. Let's pray.